this morning. When you find out that you're going to have a baby, things change in your life. And you have no choice but to change when that baby is born. Yeah, it even starts before the baby is born, especially when the baby is born. You have no choice to change. There are different works that happen in your life. When you get married, whether you are getting married for the right reason or not, once you are married, there are certain things that change, and there are different works that you begin to do in your life. You really don't have a choice when change comes. When you make that decision to have children or to get married, there's a lot of other decisions in life as well. When you make those decisions, change comes, and you have to start doing things that you've never done before. And there is no difference there when it comes to your relationship with Jesus Christ. When you become a Christian, there is a change that takes place, and you have to do certain works. So let me say this morning, and I think I've been saying it in the last couple of weeks, works are very, very important for the Christian. Now, that may, because I've said the word works, cause some people to go, "What are you talking about?" I'm not talking about salvation, because you can't earn salvation. Salvation is a free gift. But I am talking about when you make Jesus Christ the Lord of your life, you have no choice but to change. And that is what we've been talking about for the last few weeks as we are finishing our study through Hebrews. We're in chapter 13. And we've talked about several things. A couple weeks ago, we talked about marriage, and it probably was one of the most sober, solemn sermons I've ever done. If you need a Bible, Larry's got one. Raise up your hand. We'll get you a Bible. This week, I'm talking about money. I was waiting for somebody to get up and walk out. No, I was asking. And it's interesting that some of these things that the author of Hebrews is throwing out in this chapter, and remember, this comes right off the tail end of 12, which he compares God to that consuming fire of the altar of sacrifice, the sacrificial altar outside of the temple in Jerusalem. He's been giving us examples of ways to worship God, of works that we do as Christians to worship God. And some of these things that he's been talking about, I just kind of realized they're things that the enemy really focuses on in our lives, in the lives of the world, people in the world, and in our lives as well. Marriage was perhaps one of the biggest one, and money may perhaps be the second biggest that we're going to be talking about today. So I want to open up with a word of prayer, because I know anytime that we talk about money, some people close their ears. I don't want to hear that. So let's open up with a word of prayer real quick, and then get going. Father God, we love you, and we thank you. We thank you for your word, which shows us the requirements that people who call Jesus Lord are required to do. And we've gotten away from this because we're so fearful and concerned about talking about works. But in all honesty, just as becoming a parent or becoming a husband and wife requires us to change our life and the works that we do, becoming a servant of yours requires us to change as well. And you are pointing, through the author of Hebrews, you've been pointing out some things to us that you love. You love us to do. These are some of the big things of worship that you consume, these acts. And today we're talking about money, and I know that the enemy is at work right now, trying to close ears, trying to get people to be upset about Kingman Christian Church or Pastor Brian or whatever, because we're talking about money and again. And I pray that you would open up their ears, that you would just expel the enemy from these walls this morning, and just protect us from the temptations that they are constantly trying to tempt us with, and that you would allow each of us to hear your word, hear you speak. I know I'm speaking, but my prayer is that you would speak through me. I can only do so much, and really it's very little, because I'm just a mouthpiece. It's your Holy Spirit that does the teaching and convicting and so forth. And so I pray that this morning we will hear the message and we will each make changes, if necessary, to our lives. Thank you. You're an awesome God. In your name we pray. Amen. So we are in chapter 13 still. I honestly don't know when we're going to end this. I thought I was going to hit like this whole half of the chapter in one sermon. And as I was going along, I'm thinking, man, some of these things are way too important to just kind of skim over. We really need to talk about them. So we are in verse 5. And the author writes, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So he begins off with this phrase, keep your life free from the love of money. Now, why does he have to say this? Because in a way, all he's talking about is idolatry here. And he's warns us several times. God, the Holy Spirit in Scripture, warns us several times to stay away from idolatry, to not put anything above God. So why, like, focus on money? It seems maybe a little odd. But the fact is that money is something that we all need. We all need it. In fact, I was listening to the radio the other day, and someone on there was talking about what. It wasn't the radio. It was a documentary on zombies. That's right. But it was it was where this whole idea of zombies came from. That's awesome. I teach world religions, and there's zombies and voodoo, right? Okay, give me some slack here. But anyway, so I'm watching this documentary, and this guy is the head of some zombie survival group, but he doesn't take this whole zombie apocalypse thing that has become very popular in our culture. He doesn't take that at its word, but he uses it as a metaphor of what if something happened in our society that, like, devastated it. I mean, we had no more electricity, we had no more running water, we didn't have gas to drive, it just devastated society, the apocalyptic type of thing. And he said, he made the statement that very few people would probably know how to survive. And so I got to thinking about that. Why would it be so hard? Well, because we have become so dependent on our money to provide for the things that we need to survive. We pay for electricity, we pay for gas, we pay for water, we pay for our food, we pay for our house, we pay for clothing on our backs. I don't know too many people. There are a few people here in church here who can make clothing, but I don't know too many who can. There are a few people who could build a house. So if the apocalypse ever happens and you need a home builder, go to Andy here. He can do that. Lonnie can make your clothes for you. But honestly, without money, not many of us would be able to survive. And so I think just in that thought alone, it shows why the Bible talks about money the way it does. It's a lot. I've been in CR and recovery for a couple years, and my issue is food. And I always tell people, I think I can kind of identify with your drug addiction or your alcoholism, and because of the cravings and stuff like that. But they always tell me, yeah, but the difference between your addiction and our addiction is you need food. You can't live without it. And in many ways, we cannot live without our money either. So it's a different kind of adultery that can happen, and we don't understand it, we don't realize it. If we went to, say, India, all of us took a trip to India, and we spent a month in India. And we, as we get to experience the culture, we see that there is a almost a polytheistic feel to it. There's thousands of gods in Hinduism, and they worship them, and they worship them in very, very different ways. Ways that, I mean, in very visually different ways. But I don't think the majority of us would be tempted in any way to start following Hindu gods, right? I mean, I've got some idols in my office, but I don't bow down to them every day. You know, I use them for my class and religions, but I don't bow down to them to any day. There is no temptation there to worship those idols. We know God, you know. And that's because those idols are not present in our life every day. But money is. Okay, I hope I'm making this point here. This is the reason why Scripture focuses on money. And what's interesting is the New Testament, there's actually a lot to be said about money. And most of it, and this may be a surprise to you, most of what is said about money comes from Jesus himself. This is a big deal. In fact, let's read a few of those passages. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verse starting with verse 19. This is the Sermon on the Mount, part of the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And skip down to verse 24. "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Turn with me to Matthew 19, starting with verse 16. "Behold," Jesus is speaking, "and behold, a man," or I'm sorry, Jesus is not speaking yet, "and behold, a man came up to him, saying," to Jesus, "saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments.' And the rich young man said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" Now notice, he says, "Keep the commandments." And then the rich young ruler says, "Which one?" Which commandments does he not quote? The first four, dealing with God himself. And I think there's a reason for that. "The young man said to him, 'All these I have kept. What do I still lack?' And Jesus said to him, 'If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me.'" And notice the response. "When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." What was his God? Was his stuff. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Turn with me to Luke chapter 6. So just go to the right of Matthew there. Luke chapter 6. Starting in verse 20. And Jesus lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so your fathers for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." One more verse, Luke chapter 12, or one more passage. Luke chapter 12, starting with verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But Jesus said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And then he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops?' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." So there's a lot of talk here about treasure and money and riches. And who's the one who's talking about it? Jesus. I want to read, I don't usually do this, but I found an article written by Dr. Mark Roberts about worship and money. And I wanted to read a section of this. I want to read another section later. But he says, "Yet Jesus had much more to say about money than merely to reiterate the biblical connection between worship and giving. For Jesus, money was not only a tool for worshiping God, but also a threat to that very worship. He said, 'No one can serve two masters.'" This is in the context of money. "Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money," or some of your Bibles say mammon. In this unsettling verse, Jesus used the Aramaic word for money, speaking of mammon, as if it were a spiritual entity vying with God for our allegiance. Notice that Jesus used evocative language here, speaking of love and hate, devotion and despising. Both money and God are matters of the heart. They both touch our deepest needs, fears, desires, and dreams. Money seeks our hearts even as God does. Thus Jesus said, "We can't serve both God and mammon. Neither will share our worship." Many Christians have tried to prove Jesus wrong. We have sought to serve the Lord and at the same time to embrace the materialism of our culture. We have said things like, "As long as I put God first, it's okay to have lots of money and the things money can buy." This may well be true, but our rationalizations have often masked our own subservience to mammon. Until we acknowledge money's power in our lives, until we admit that we struggle to serve God and not mammon, we won't be released from its power. Thus, we won't be free to worship God fully with all that we have and all that we are. Kind of an interesting outlook there, that both God and money vies for our attention. There are so many warnings in Scripture about money. 1 Timothy, Paul writes, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." Now notice what he said, because this scripture is often misquoted. People say money is the root of all evil. And if that was the case, then what are we doing fooling around with money? Fact is, we need it. We need it to survive. I already said that. But it's the root of all kinds of evil. What kinds of evil? When you love money with an intensity that you're supposed to love God with, you are setting yourself up to sin. You are setting yourself up to perpetrate all kinds of evil. And in essence, what we're talking about is greed. With greed comes the temptation to steal, to lie, to deceive, to harm, and even kill. All these can occur where there is love of money. There's an example in Scripture found in Acts chapter 5, a couple named Ananias and Sapphira. You might remember them. They were in this period of the church where nobody had anything in need. People were selling property, they were giving to the poor, and it was actually kind of a very almost a utopian type of society. It was awesome. Nobody had anything in need. And so Ananias and Sapphira went and sold a piece of their property, just like everybody else was doing. Now, I don't know if they felt like they had to. They felt, you know, maybe they needed to keep up with the Joneses in this case in a different way. But, you know, I don't know what motivated them to do this. But they take part of the sale, or part of the money that they got for the sale of the property, and they keep it for themselves. Then they go before Peter, and Ananias goes before Peter and says, "Look, here's the money that we got for the property." And Peter pretty much says, "Why are you lying?" And it's interesting, he doesn't say, "Why are you lying to me?" He says, "Why are you lying to the Holy Spirit?" He says, the fact was, Ananias and Sapphira did not have to give all the money. But there was, I mean, you can tell that there was a real love of money here, because they came up with some false idea that they had to hide it. And in so doing, the love of money blinded them to the fact that they thought that they could fool the Holy Spirit. They thought that they could lie to the Holy Spirit and get away with it. And this is one of two places in the New Testament Scripture where God judges on the spot. Ananias fell down dead. And then later Sapphira, 3 hours later, Sapphira comes and she falls down dead. And that's kind of interesting. This is one of two places. The other place was Herod, when he pretty much, it was during his birthday party, he pretty much says, "I'm God," and God says, "No, you're not," you know, and there he goes. It's one of two places. Now, to me, that says something. That says that this money thing is pretty darn important, if this is one of two times that somebody is judged on the spot. Because I believe that after Jesus died for our sins, much of the judgment that we're, you know, God can judge right now, but much of the judgment that we're going to experience is on the day of judgment. That's the reason why we struggle with so much evil and so much crud in this world, and sometimes we even, the enemy tempts us to say, "Why is this happening to these people? Why are these evil people prospering and I'm not?" You know, type of thing. Well, God is, there's going to be a final judgment, and in that final judgment, those evil people will get theirs, and those who have been living faithfully under God's lordship will get theirs. Okay. But it serves as an example of just how powerful the love of money can be. The love of money not only can cause these sins and evil in the world, but it can also provide a sense of false security. When we believe ourselves to be secure with our money, we tend not to trust in God as much. It's interesting that the gospel grows much more quickly in poor nations, poor countries, than it does in more wealthy ones. In fact, even in Jesus' lifetime, we saw this. Who was he spending his time with? The tax collectors, the prostitutes, the poor. He was not spending that much time with the rich, the Pharisees. So the Pharisees were blinded. There's scripture that even says that the Pharisees were blinded by their riches. They didn't want to listen to anything Jesus had to say. They felt secure in their life because they had the money. But those who had nothing found the greatest treasure of all in Jesus Christ. And so he spent most of his time with them. I also read this parable about the rich fool who decided to amass all of his wealth. The problem with this is, I mean, he felt secure. He said, "I've got so much soul." And it's interesting Jesus says that. He didn't say, he just said to himself. He said, "Soul, let's eat, drink, and be merry." But what he failed to do was amass the treasure of whatever laid beyond life. God told him, "You fool, who's going to get your money? Because tonight, you're done." Kind of reminds me also of James, the brother of Jesus, when he wrote about the two men who are conspiring to go make money in another city. You know, I mean, this is, again, here we kind of see a love of money, because they're saying they're banking on this. In some ways, this is you read that scripture and you think, well, this doesn't seem so bad. I mean, a lot of people want to go make money and go to other places, and but theirs was, we're going to go get rich. I mean, this is what I kind of feel like he's saying. We're going to go get rich, and we're going to be secure, and everything is going to be great. And James says, your life is but a mist. It's nothing. There is not security in money like you think there is. Security is in the Lord Himself. And we need money to survive. So it's important that we be good stewards with what God has given us, that we resist the temptation to be frivolous. Paul encourages Timothy to teach the rich that they should have proper perspective concerning wealth. Will you turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6? And that is to the right, if you're still open where we were last time, that's to your right. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. And Paul, again, he's writing to Timothy. Timothy has been charged with finding elders for the church. He's only there temporarily, but he is acting as kind of an interim pastor. And this is Paul says to him, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Now, in the last few years, we have seen the uncertainty of riches, haven't we? I've been listening to more radio. I'm getting old, I think. I'm listening to more radio talk radio. When I drive at night, I listen to NPR, and there's a program called The Market, I think that's what it's called. Anyway, he runs down the numbers of the stock, and it hasn't been doing very well. It's gone up and down, but it seems to go down more than it does go up. There's no certainty in money. But let me not set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so they will may take hold of that which is truly life. How do you know if you love money? A lot of people who have eating problems don't know they have eating problems until someone points it out to them. And I think it's the same way with money. A lot of times we don't know we have a money problem until it's pointed out to us. One way you can tell if you're in love with money is if you're having a problem with a sermon being preached about money. Hear what I'm saying? As soon as you found out that I was preaching about money and you said, which Larry teasingly said, oh no. Right, Larry? You were teasing, right? You have love for money. I don't want to hear what that preacher says. All the church wants is money. That's all they're ever talking about is money. If you did that this morning, you love money. That's one way. The other way that you can tell you love money is if it becomes a priority in your life, if it is first before everything else. The thing about money is it is so tricky. We're tempted to worship a lot of things. I remember I was, for some reason, whenever I think about worship and idolatry, I think about that Filipino president's wife. I always forget her name. I don't know. There we go, Marcos. Yeah, I always think about her because when they had to leave the country, they went into their home. And she had hundreds and hundreds of shoes. She had rooms made for these shoes. They still had price tags on them. I mean, that is worship, right? Okay. The thing about this is in order to worship these type of things, let me back up. Pastors will tell you, how do you know what you worship? And they'll say, look at two things. Look at your calendar and look at your wallet. Okay? What is most of your time spent on? And where does most of your money go? Okay? So in worshiping things, it takes money. But the thing is, it doesn't take too long for money to become the priority. In order to get those things, I need money. I need to make money. So money becomes a priority. And in essence, it becomes an idol. And if you find yourself constantly working to make money, not really just to provide for your basic needs, but you're making money to, you say it's to enjoy. But I'll tell you what, I know a lot of people who focus on money, and they're making money to try and enjoy it, but I don't want to live their life. I don't want to live their life because it's sad. Money quickly becomes an idol. What does God want? You know, I'm talking about money, but what am I really talking about today? I'm talking about worship of God. And one act that God consumes from us is when we tangibly show him he is more important than our money. And that means that we have to develop an attitude about money. Money does not use us. We use money. It kind of reminds me a little bit of when the disciples were out there picking grain, you know, and the Pharisees came up to Jesus and said, "What are they doing? This is the Sabbath, and they shouldn't be picking grain on the Sabbath. That is work." And Jesus said, "Listen, the Sabbath, man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man." And I'll say kind of the same thing about money. You were not made for money. Money was made for you. So what does God love to see? He loves to see us use money as a tool to do great things. And three things today that I just want to kind of focus on. We can use money in three different ways. We can use it as a tool that I think that honors God. One is we can use it to enjoy life. And I'm going to explain what I mean by that. We read this 1 Timothy passage. And in it, he says, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Okay? So we can use it as a tool to enjoy life. We can use it as a tool to bless others. In this passage, he says, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. And we can use it as a tool to worship God. Now, enjoy. I'm not, I'm going to do something here. I'm going to, this is not scholarly or anything like that. And so I'm not going to, this is my own thinking here. The word enjoy, what does that mean? In is a prefix that we use often. And what does that prefix mean? Celeste, you know? You don't know? It means in. E-N means I-N. It means in. Enter, go through. Envelop. It means in. And what does joy mean? Now you look joy up in the dictionary, and it will say intense happiness or things like that. But for Christians, we've changed the meaning of joy. Joy is a lifestyle. Joy is a positive outlook on life. Joy is seeing things behind the current situation. It does produce happiness. Okay? But happiness is a fleeting emotion. But you can go through a lot of horrible things and still find joy. Joy with me is very closely associated with hope. I think there's a reason why Paul says there's four things: hope, joy, love, peace. You know, those are the four things that we should strive for in our lives. Well, joy is knowing that there is a sure hope. In the end, we're going to be with God. We have nothing to fear. In fact, the author of Hebrews, I think he touches on that concept. Whoops, I went the wrong way. Hebrews. He touches on that concept in this passage that we just read. He says, "Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." Is that not joy? Is that not joy based upon hope, God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And then he quotes, he says, we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? There's joy. And so in joy means to live in joy. That's my definition, okay? I'm totally saying that. You're probably not going to hear anybody else say that. Maybe they do. It's not scholarly or anything. In essence, I think that's what it means, to live in joy. And if you have this constant hope in Jesus, money is not going to be a huge concern. He's going to provide. You might remember Jesus when he was talking about worrying, and he said, don't worry. You know, you've got the birds, they've got nests. You've got the hills, they're clothed in flowers. How beautiful is that? How much more does the Father love you? Don't worry. I'm not saying quit your job and just live on faith. But I'm saying enjoy it. God, the Paul said to Timothy, he gives us these things to enjoy. And let me tell you something. Now, I don't make a lot of money, but I know people who I think are rich because they make a little more money than I do, you know. But when I watch them, and they're Christians, when I watch them, I find them finding joy and happiness in sharing what they have with other people. There's a lot of people in our church, I'm not going to name names, but there's a lot of people in our church who are like that. They find joy in sharing their money with other people because they understand that money is not the end all to happiness and joy. So it's a tool to enjoy life. And if we take the commandments of Jesus, he said, love one another as you love yourself. And love one another as I love you. You're going to enjoy life when you're loving others and sharing with others. It's a tool to bless others. Paul instructs Timothy to command the rich to share it in verse 18. They should be ready to share when there are needs. It's a tool of blessing. And I think I've really kind of touched on that, so I don't need to really go much further there. If we love, if we follow the commandment to love like Jesus loves, we're going to find ourselves blessing others with our money. The last thing is that it is a tool to worship. And I told you I want to read another part of what Dr. Mark Roberts wrote here. And I think he can say it or has said it better than me, or maybe I'm just being lazy. But okay, I'm being lazy. Let me read this to you. I think he does put it very well. I can think of several reasons not to write an article called Worship with Your Wallet. First, it sounds like a sermon from a sleazy televangelist trying to squeeze a few more dollars out of his gullible audience. Second, given our current economic crisis, suggesting that we worship with our wallet may seem insensitive to people's real-life challenges. Third, worship leaders are only too familiar with the refrain, the church cares way too much about money. In an effort not to offend people, we've avoided the subject of money in worship. Besides, most of us who lead worship aren't especially comfortable with the relationship of our faith to our money. But if we want to lead people in fully biblical worship, then we simply cannot ignore money and its relationship to worship. In truth, Scripture frequently highlights this connection. From a biblical point of view, worship has plenty to do with your wallet and with the wallets of those you lead in worship. Consider, for example, the fundamental nature of worship in the Old Testament. Though the Israelites sang songs and prayed prayers, the core of their worship was offering sacrifices and gifts in the temple in Jerusalem. Giving tangible offerings was a way for people to express their devotion to the Lord. Such worship was costly, requiring that people give up valuable animals, produce, coinage, and precious metals. The Old Testament prophets sometimes condemned people for giving material offerings while failing to live a life pleasing to God. Without justice, the Lord wasn't interested in people's offerings or even in their songs of praise for that matter. And let me stop there and point out, even though we are talking about the acts of worship, they mean nothing if there is no love. Yet when the Israelites were generous to the poor, this was a gift to God himself. Their worship centered in acts of costly giving, both to the Lord's work in the temple and to his people in the world. Because the early Christians believed that Jesus had given himself as the once for all sacrifice for sin, they did not maintain the Jewish tradition of offering sacrifices in the temple. But followers of Jesus did continue to give financial gifts as an expression of their gratitude to God. 2 Corinthians 9:6-15. Generosity with one's economic resources was expected of Christians, Romans 12:8, especially of the rich, 1 Timothy 6:17 through 19, which we read. Their giving helped poor Christians, Romans 15:26, and supported other believers in their ministry efforts. Paul told the Philippians that their financial gifts for him were a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God, Philippians 4:14 through 18. God received generosity in his name as worship. In this teaching, Paul echoed the words of Jesus himself, who linked love for God with love of neighbor. In a parable, Jesus lauded a Samaritan who spent 2 days' wages in caring for a hurting stranger. Jesus also spoke favorably of a widow who gave sacrificially to the work of the temple. Moreover, he developed the Old Testament idea of giving to the poor as giving to God. He told a story of a king whose subjects ministered to the poor in costly, tangible ways. The king received their benevolent actions as gifts to himself. The implication was clear. When followers of Jesus give their resources to people in need, Jesus receives these actions as worship. Our money is a tool of worship. I love the story of the widow's mite. Jesus is sitting there in the temple and he's watching these people put their offering in the coffer. Now, some scholars say that the rich would divide up their offering into as many coins as possible, put them in a bag, and as they walked by, they would hold it up real high and let it drop so it made a huge sound. And Jesus is watching this. He's watching some people do that. He's watching some people just put their money in. But then he sees this widow, and she must be obviously poor. I mean, it must be noticeable, you know. Maybe her clothes are ragged. Maybe she even looks a little ashamed. I don't know. But he sees her, and somehow he sees that when she places her offering, and he knows as well, when she places her offering, which is two widow's mites, which are fractions of what we would compare it as a penny. She puts it into an offering, and he commends her. She has given more than anybody else. It's all that she had. She gave 100%. So today I'm encouraging you to give 100% in the second offering. That I'm just joking around. Just kidding. I'm kidding, but I'm not, in the sense of... I'm joking. I'm not kidding in the sense of that God wants 100% of what you have. Now, I'm not saying to give it to the church. As you've seen, we have 3 ways that we can use money to glorify God. God wants you to provide for yourself, to meet your own needs. He wants you to provide for your children and your family. He wants you to provide for brothers and sisters. He wants you to provide for church bills and so forth. There's many different ways that you can use your money to please God. I'm advocating today, not that you increase your tithe or anything like that. What I'm advocating is that you use your money 100% to worship God. Don't allow it to be your God. You use it to glorify God. There's two ways that you could take this, though. I understand this. One way would be, and this, I'm not advocating this, but one way, I said it earlier, you say, I'm just going to quit my job so I don't have to worry about the evils of money. And I will say, you're just being lazy. The fact is, we have to work. In fact, did you know that that was actually part of the curse of Adam's sin? We have to work. We're going to survive by the sweat of our brow. The other temptation, which you kind of covered again, is to say, okay, I'm gonna earn money and I'm gonna use it for God. I'm gonna earn as much as I can and I'm gonna use it for God. And I'm gonna tell you, you start thinking like that and you're gonna be falling back into that trap where money becomes your God. Take what you have now and dedicate it to God. Worship Him. He devours tangible acts where we show that He is more important than our money. Amen? Will you stand with me? Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before You. I thank You for Your word. I thank You for this letter that the author has written to the Hebrew congregation. It is so powerful, showing us who You are, who Jesus is, and why it's necessary, or giving us a reason to place faith in Him, and why it's necessary to live by faith, and how faith then translates into godly action. We chose to be underneath You. Just as we choose, or maybe we don't choose to be parents, but when we become parents, things change, or when we get married, things change. There are many transitions in life where things change. This is one of them. When we came underneath You, You have required, not for salvation, but for worship, You have required certain things of us. They're wrapped up in the command to love as You have loved us. Here are tangible acts of worship that You consume. You love. You love to see us love others more than ourselves. Help us to continue to develop this attitude in our minds. It's no longer about us. It is about You. We have everything that we could ever want. Because when this life is over, we will be with You. And You have promised us, though, that even in this life, You will provide. So help us to quit thinking about ourselves and love others the way that You have loved us. Thank You, Lord. It is in Your precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. Have a good week.